Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we shall read the whole chapter. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desireth a good work. An overseer, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And now Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. And we will read just the first three verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous sermon brought us to the end of Acts chapter 5. And we spent some time looking at Gamaliel's expression, fighting against God. And we asked if such a thing is possible or not. In the sense that God is absolutely sovereign and controls all things, and in him we live and move and have our being, in that sense it is not possible. And as Psalm 2 shows, the heathen who thinks he rages against God does but imagine a vain thing. However, from the perspective of human responsibility, it is possible to fight against God, as several scriptures show. This fighting against God may take various forms. Sinful man is by nature at enmity with God, for example. In a more particular way, he refuses to obey God's law. Or he may attack the character and veracity of God or God's word. Or he may fight against God's providence, being thankless in plenty and thoughtless in want. Thus a man may fight against God, and what a disastrous course it is, and how desperately and disastrously it will ultimately prove to be on the day of judgment. But even the people of God, alas, may oppose their Heavenly Father by failing to obey his revealed will actively and his secret will passively. From this, we moved on to consider the outcome of the apostles' trial, which was further prohibitions and a beating to remember it by, in connection with which a remarkable expression is used, counted worthy to suffer. Counted worthy to suffer. In the tribulations and trials which we sometimes, though rarely, which we sometimes endure on account of the faith, do we ever think of this? That we are counted worthy to suffer. That God, in so ordering our circumstances, has assessed us able to bear a trial, has given us opportunity to have fellowship with Christ's sufferings, has caused us to be sanctified through our distresses and to win a glorious and eternal reward in heaven. Such was the apostles' attitude there in Jerusalem as they nursed their wounds, and in the strength of it, they continued to labour as intensely as ever, while God-given opportunity remained. And this brings us to Acts chapter 6. Now, at the beginning of the series, I said that we would see the local church developing into that form and fashion with which we are familiar in this day. Its fundamental operations and functions gradually become apparent. We have already seen its Christ-centered establishment and basis. We have seen a recognized membership. We have seen leadership and the ministry of the word. We have seen the church at prayer, the church in regular weekly meetings. We have seen baptism, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper. We have seen the church as an autonomous organization, managing its spiritual and practical affairs, administering discipline, facing opposition, declaring publicly its allegiance to God, and giving a public account of itself. You see, line upon line and precept upon precept, the Holy Spirit revealed these things to the apostles and brought the Lord's words to their remembrance, and opened their minds to the truth, and applied the scriptures, and so delivered the Lord's blueprint for the church. But this had to be done relatively swiftly. As we shall shortly see, God would soon so direct circumstances that the church was disseminated throughout the world. Before that time of dispersion came, the early believers had to learn about the local church. They had to learn the theology of the church. They had to have its forms and fashion impressed on their minds before they were propelled out into the world. And one important principle still needed to be shown, namely, the offices for the administration of the churches. Because everyone recognized that the 12 disciples were exceptional men for an exceptional time, and they would not always be present. They were not going to be the sole custodians of church governance. What then did the local church require for its management on earth? Acts 6, addresses that vital question. Acts 6 deals with this vital matter of church officers. But first, let's look at the circumstances which brought this about. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There are two simple things to be said about this prelude to the chapter. Firstly, that numerical growth in the church is not always an unqualified benefit. That is to say, it does have its associated perils. Now, as a church here, we are at the other extreme. We experience the difficulties of smallness, being so few, and we rightly pray for God to increase us and add to our number such as should be saved. But let us learn, too, that the opposite end of the scale is also beset with difficulties. When the number was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. A phenomenon which has been repeated many times since in church history, alas. You see, the Jerusalem church at this time was uniquely and exceptionally large. At this stage, considerably in excess of 5,000. It was perhaps 10,000 strong. And it was exceptional. You will not find a church of comparable size anywhere else in the New Testament. Because at Jerusalem, God was, as it were, concentrating his troops. There was a mustering and mobilizing here in preparation for the worldwide launch. In numerical terms, Jerusalem is not a pattern, but an exception. And what it does serve to show are the challenges presented by so large a congregation. It is sadly possible for a single local church to be too large, to be too big for everyone to be adequately involved, too large for them to be well known, fully engaged, personally attached, for the right family spirit, for true fellowship and communion to develop, to become so large that individuals can remain anonymously on the fringe, so big that schisms and cliques begin to form. And as the Jerusalem church reached this tipping point, we see it beginning to happen. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The second thing to register here is the danger of a partisan attitude, of patriotism and nationalism in the church. You see, before even Gentile converts came upon the scene, even these believing Jews grew somewhat fractious, because among their number were Grecian or Hellenistic Jews, namely those who were born or who lived in other parts of the empire, and consequently adopted Hellenistic or Greek styles and behaviour. And then on the other hand, there were the Hebrews, Jews who were born and bred within Palestine and were largely unaffected by Greek influences. Indeed, these two groups even spoke different languages, the Grecians using the common tongue of Greek, while the Hebrew Jews maintained Aramaic or Aramean. These previous identities and distinctions were now resurfacing where they never should have. They were resurfacing in the church. And we will see as we go on in the book that divisions of this nature dogged the New Testament church in many places. And alas, still it persists to this day. We cannot, we must not be nationalistic believers. We cannot be English Christians. Racial distinctions are laid aside at the door of the church and have no place here. We are all now collectively citizens of heaven. Oh, do you remember that great list of nationalities which was given in chapter 1 and who were present at Pentecost? Do you remember Joel's prophecy? In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Do you remember Peter's sermon? For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off. Chapter 2, verse 39. It was a point that was being made and reiterated again and again to the early church. They could not be nationalistic any longer. That there is neither Hellenist nor Hebrew, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verse 1. And alas, that 2,000 years later on, the lessons still have not been learned. And that nationalism still finds its place in the Christian church today. Be that nation England or America or Rome, these distinctions and titles have no place among true believers. Because you see how the devil can use it. You see how the old adversary gains a foothold by such things. And how he used it to trouble the early church. And such attitudes, if allowed to continue, if unchecked, will trouble us again if allowed to develop. These two factors then, the excessive size of the church, which was nevertheless God ordained, and the perpetuation of nationalistic agendas, led to these problems. And yet they were problems which prompted a further revelation of truth in God's divine ordering of things. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Further detail to which I would draw your attention is the importance of godly administration of the church's affairs. A godly administration of the church's affairs right down to the last and least and lowest detail. Now, we know the church's primary role. It is the pillar and ground of truth. It is a spiritual entity. It is an earthly outpost of the kingdom of heaven. It maintains the truth. It gives a witness. It corporately worships God and supplicates his throne. It is a spiritual body. Nevertheless, there is a practical side to the church's activities too. Be that the care of elderly members, or the assisting of distressed members, or indeed the correct application of the church's finances and material assets. These things might rightly be described as complementary or incidental to the church's main role, but they must still be done well. They must still be done to the utmost. They must be done to the same standard as all our other activities, namely, to the glory of God. To neglect any practical matter, to give them scant attention, to treat them as secondary or in an offhand manner, is to invite trouble or reproach. Our doctrine, our ministry, our spiritual exercises must be sound. So too must all the practical and material and elementary detail. Because if the devil can find an inroad in that way, then be assured that he will. Now, we are not suggesting that the disciples had been remiss in the matter of these widows. In all likelihood, the accusations were without foundation. But this was where the adversary made his attack, on some small practical or financial detail. Let me stress this, that every operation and every function of the local church is worthy of equal diligence and equal attention and equal application, however minimal or domestic it might seem. Because you see, the nature of the church, the presence of God in our midst, sanctifies everything that we do. God's presence renders the humblest duty a Godward duty. Whether it be the preaching of the word, or the public praying, or the administration of our finances, or the upkeep of the building, or the necessary maintenance and cleaning. It's all part of our service. It's all part of our life as a church. It's all part of our witness. As 1 Corinthians 4 says, let all things be done decently and in order. That is the word, without qualification or distinction, let all things be done decently and in order. While Christ in the Gospel says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Oh, let us be ensuring that the smallest, that the least visible, that the least honourable, that the more humble parts of our church's operation are done well and are done to the glory of God. Because how else can we hope to serve him acceptably in those weightier matters if those least things are being done badly? Before we begin then to tackle the question of offices within the church, we need to register certain words used in verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Notice the reference to the 12. This is important because it underlines the validity of Matthias's appointment, which we considered back in chapter 1. His appointment was not a whim or a superstition on the part of the other disciples. It was a necessary and God-approved appointment, demonstrated again here by the inspired use of the word 12. That's the first word to notice. But what is more remarkable still is the use here of the word disciples. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Until now in the New Testament, the word disciples has been used, generally speaking, of the 12 apostles. It's been used to indicate them, the disciples, meaning those men first appointed by the Lord. But here it is made very especially clear that all those who belonged to the early church were equally disciples. Disciples. They are called the multitude of the disciples. It is not the 12 disciples and all the rest in some kind of underclass. It is the multitude of the disciples, with those original men simply distinguished as the 12. Why do I draw your attention to this point? Because it's given here for a purpose, you know. Before any question of ecclesiastical office is raised, we are taught a very important principle, namely the equality of all believers, the equality of all the members of a local church. We are all disciples. We are a multitude of disciples. We are equally elected of God, equally loved of God, equally saved, equally miraculous in our nature and spiritual standing, equally destined for glory, equally great. Have you ever thought about this, friends? The church is an assembly of very great individuals. All disciples. A multitude of apostles. A corporation of chosen ones. A family of royals. A council of kings. Or to use the Bible's own language, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is the church being described here. This glorious language, these wonderful adjectives, are being used of the church, are being used of you and I, fellow believer. We are a great organization. Oh yes, sin and mortality and our frailty and our human nature all so often mask the true picture. But it is nevertheless a fact, and one we should not lose sight of. The church is an amazing institution. Its members are all individually miracles of grace, and trophies of salvation, and heirs of God, and inheritors of glory, and brethren of Christ, and children of the Most High God. This is Scripture's language. All are kings and priests unto God and their Father by the transforming power of the Spirit and by the work of Christ. Think, if you will, of those earthly institutions which we consider to be great or important. Think of the G8 leading nations. Think of the United Nations Council, if you will. Think of the House of Lords. These assemblies where the world's greatest assemble. Collections of men equal in honour and titles and responsibilities. Peers one of another in all their pomp and authority. Oh, my friends, these organisations can't hold a candle to the church. They can't hold a candle to the church. They do not even come close. We are not a house of lords. We are a house of kings and priests. We are, if you will pardon the expression, we are all life peers by virtue of life eternal. We are all elected peers by virtue of the election of grace. The church is a truly awesome institution. And the local church, when biblically ordered, is no less amazing. You know, it should be our privilege and delight and honour to belong to the local church. Oh, perhaps it seems such a small thing to be a member of a local church, but if we focused more on what our membership signifies spiritually, what our membership will mean eternally, rather than on its temporal, humble appearance, then we would grasp its true importance. If we realise that our membership here in a local church is a token of our membership to the glorious, eternal, universal church, oh, how much higher we would place it in our estimation. The church is a multitude of disciples. The church is all, each one individually, the people of God. And this is the point from which we consider the matter of church office. Now, the greatest of earth's councils and corporations and organizations need a chairman. Need a spokesman, need a speaker of the house, need someone to oversee administration or to act as a mouthpiece. They require those who are qualified and appointed to ensure the upholding of good order and proper organisation of the business. It is not that these individuals are somehow better or greater or preeminent or to be preferred. Rather, they are chosen to serve the whole, chosen as acceptable and able and appropriate for such a work. And this is the principle which must apply as regards church office. Because this false notion of church hierarchy, of clergy and laity and various orders in the two, has been so widely enforced by the Papists, by the Anglican Church, by the Episcopalians, by the Presbyterians. It is so widespread that the true biblical order has been almost lost sight of. Well, it's time to dispense with these errors and these inventions of men and return to the truth of Scripture and the pattern for the church. The church's officers are its servants. The very word minister literally means a servant, and in linguistic terms it comes from the same source as the word minor, meaning lower, meaning less. The church's officers are not greater or somehow superior. They are peers of their fellow believers, of the multitude of disciples who are appointed to a role of service. Now, for an individual to serve in a local church in an official capacity should be regarded as an honour. An honour, not in terms of position or elevation or exaltation, but an honour in the sense of a privilege, an honour in the sense of responsibility. To work for the good of so blessed an institution, to labour for the benefit of something so great as the church. Oh, for grace to get these things into the right perspective. What offices, then, do we have biblical precedent for in the Scriptures? Well, taking the early church as our example, we see that there is an office which at this time the 12 apostles evidently supplied. They provided a degree of leadership and guidance to the church, acted as its spokesman, enforced its discipline, oversaw all its affairs, spiritual and practical, and most importantly of all, preached the word. And there was a multiplicity of them, but it is evident that the bulk of the preaching was done mainly by Peter and also perhaps by James and John. And in this we see one type of office represented. For convenience, we refer to it under its New Testament term of overseer or elder, as described in 1 Timothy. The biblical local church requires, at the very least, elders. And among them, one who has primary responsibility for preaching the word. And the role of this office is primarily spiritual. And as this Acts incident shows, in a small church, in a growing church, they may cover the other duties and practical affairs too, up to a point. But when the need arises, when the church grows larger, when the work demands, there is another sort of office to consider. That of deacon. Again, using the language of the New Testament and 1 Timothy 3. Men who share the burden of the work, but especially in practical and material affairs. Over this business, as verse 3 describes it. And here in Acts 6, we see this order, this office, being divinely described and instituted. The 12 apostles did not appoint these other men for expediency's sake. They did not do it out of necessity. It was not done by a whim of their own or at the demand of the people. It was done as moved by God. It was divinely revealed by God. God who ordained these circumstances. God who directed and motivated the apostles. Why do I stress these fairly elementary points? Because it is essential that we know why our church order is the way it is. We need to know why we do what we do and believe what we believe. We cannot be led by tradition. We cannot be led by denominational pressure or by what other churches do or by the opinions and notions of mere men. Scripture is our only recourse. Scripture is our only guide in these things. And we need to examine our church order in the light of Scripture. No, that's the wrong way around. Scripture needs to determine our church order. It needs to stand that test. We need to prove all things. We need to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. In conclusion, let me take you back several generations to a different time and a different man and a different order of things, which nevertheless has relevance because it is typical of the church. Moses, you will remember, was called into the mount, and there was given God's law and God's word and God's commands, in particular in how he should construct and build and order the tabernacle. And we read this verse quoted again in Acts 8, verse 5. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee. That was God's word to Moses of old. Moses was not to rely on his own feelings or thoughts or ideas. He was not to learn from the Egyptians or from the nations round about. He was not to respond to the whims and ideas of the people. He was to do all things according to the pattern which God had revealed. Now, the times have changed, the situation has changed, and the church is revealed in its New Testament light. But God has not changed. The biblical principle has not changed. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee. That is his word for us. That is his command. He has given us his own pattern. He commands us to follow it. May we be given grace and ability so to do, to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
A favourite hymn of mine in conclusion, which is number 353. Speaking of the church, it says, move and actuate and guide, various gifts to each divide. Placed according to thy will, let us all our work fulfill. Never from our office move, needful to each other prove. Use the grace on each bestowed, tempered by the art of God. Number 353. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.